Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast, episode 109. This is Chris, joined by Taylor. Good morning. It's bright and early for you. Not even bright. It's dark and early.
It's dark and early because we couldn't do it yesterday. It's Thursday morning. And by the way, this is not episode 109. We are going to be doing 109.
166.
That's right.
The numbers are right by each other. On my screen, they're right by each other.
But that's okay. 166. So I'm doing great. I'm glad to be up bright and early. I'll be nodding off this afternoon at my desk, but I'm glad to be here.
Today, we're going to be covering section 109, which is the dedicatory prayer for the Kirtland House. I think we've commented about this before. It almost is never referred to as the temple. The Lord always calls it, build me a house, build me a house. But then in the non-scriptural records, people did refer to it as a temple. I'm going to stick with the Lord. It's the dedication of the Kirtland House.
I will agree with you on that. And let's just observe that this started the one-week period of the dedication. So this prayer was given on March 27th. And the actual appearance of the Lord that we'll talk about, along with the patriarchs, Abraham and Elias and Elijah, was a week later on Sunday, April 3rd. And so this commenced this 1 week dedication period. And in the middle of that week, and we'll talk about this after we get through 109, there was the solemn assembly and some events that took place in the temple on that Tuesday and Wednesday.
Wait a minute. You mean the dedication of the temple wasn't the solemn assembly itself? Because that's how we do it today.
No, very different events with a very different purpose, by the way.
Why would the Lord change the way he does things?
He reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. I say with my tongue right here, man, in my cheek.
Firmly planted in your cheek. All right, well, let's get started. So the Messenger and Advocate newspaper had a report about this. The Church of the Latter-day Saints met this day in the house of the Lord to dedicate it to him. The congregation began to assemble before 8 o'clock a.m. and thronged the doors until 9, when the presidents of the church who assisted in seating the congregation.
They didn't have ushers?
What were the presidents doing mixing with the riffraff? They're supposed to be like out of sight until the last minute and then walk in, and everyone has to stand up when they walk in. Why are they helping people sit down in the congregation?
And they didn't even have the hymn, "We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet," singing in the background.
Yeah. You're really sarcastic this morning.
I'm falling asleep, my friend.
Anyway, at 9 o'clock, they were reluctantly compelled to order the doorkeepers to close the doors. Every seat and aisle were crowded. 1,000 persons were now silently and solemnly waiting to hear the word of the Lord from the mouth of his servants in the sacred desk. President Sidney Rigdon began the services of the day by reading the 96th and 24th Psalms. When was the last time president of the church just read entire chapters from the Bible to start off a meeting? The speaker selected the 8th chapter of Matthew, the 18th, 19th, and 20th verses from which he proposed to address the congregation, confining himself more closely to the 20th verse. He spoke 2.5 hours on 3 verses. 2.5 hours on 3 verses.
And those verses were, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And that was the focus of a 2.5 hour sermon by Sidney Rigdon. I'll just point out one other thing. If you do the math on the square footage of the Kirtland Temple, it's only 4,600 square feet, and you've got 1,000 people.
You're talking like one floor?
Yeah, just like one floor. Yeah.
In that case, you've got basically one person for every 4 square feet. So a 2-foot by 2-foot square. I mean, basically every inch.
Every inch.
People. I don't think the fire marshal would approve of that today.
I don't think so either. I mean, I remember as a kid going to the tabernacle for like priesthood meeting, and they would just squish you in there. I mean, the ushers would make sure that there was not an inch between your shoulder and the guys next to you. So the Kirtland house is packed to the gills. I mean, they talk about every aisle being full. So it was standing room only.
Yep. After Sidney, President J. Smith Jr. then addressed the congregation in a manner calculated to instruct the understanding rather than please the ear. I mean, it's just like General Conference today, right? No comment?
I'm just laughing here silently.
He then offered the dedication prayer, which was as follows, and then the newspaper printed what we have in section 109. Starts right off. Thanks be to thy name, O Lord God of Israel, who keep his covenant and show us mercy unto thy servants who walk uprightly before thee with all their hearts. Thou who hast commanded thy servants to build a house to thy name in this place. And now thou beholdest, O Lord, that thy servants have done according to thy commandment. The first thing I just want to point out here, and this will be a theme throughout the whole prayer, keep track of who Joseph is praying to throughout this prayer.
Here he addresses, O Lord God of Israel. And then in the fourth verse, and now we ask thee, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of thy bosom, in whose name alone salvation can be administered to the children of men. We ask thee, O Lord, to accept this house. I mean, he's conflating the Holy Father with the Lord.
Yes. We're supposed to build a house to thy name. Well, which name is it? Is it the Father's name or is it the name of Jesus Christ? Because he keeps talking about both of them.
Jehovah.
Yeah, and we'll get to Jehovah in a little bit.
And just on that point, in verse 4, it says, whose name alone salvation can be administered to the children of men. That's passive. You are receiving the administration of salvation through those who have that authority. It's not just like a typical Christian, oh, well, if I just believe in Jesus, everything's okay. I'm not suggesting that that's a bad thing, but this clearly documents the fact that you do need authorized servants with authority to receive the gospel and to receive salvation through their administration. And continuing, we ask thee, O Lord, to accept of this house the workmanship of the hands of us, thy servants, which thou didst command us to build. For thou knowest that we have done this work through great tribulation, and out of our poverty we have given of our substance to build a house to thy name, that the Son of Man might have a place to manifest himself to his people. So one of the main purposes of building this house was so that the Son of Man could come. The other thing I'll just note here, Joseph references the great tribulation and the poverty. And I've seen estimates that back in the day, this cost $70,000 to build. If you project that forward to today's dollars, it doesn't seem like a lot. It's around $2.1 million adjusted for inflation. But I think what we ignore is all the contributed labor that happened to build that house. That may very well have been just materials because the saints contributed of their labor without being paid to build this house to the Lord. And so that would multiply it by two or three times, just the value of the contributed labor.
Good point. I just want to go back to the purpose of this house so that the Son of Man can manifest himself to the people. We've got like 200 temples today. None of them are built so that he can manifest himself to us. Why the shift? Anyway, as thou hast said in a revelation given to us, calling us thy friends. And if you remember, you go back to DNC 84, the Lord says in verse 77, from henceforth, I shall call you friends. And then he links them to the ancient apostles who were traveling to preach the gospel in my power. And then he gives them the commandment unto his friends. This commandment is unto all the faithful who are called of God in the church, unto the ministry, from this hour, take purse or scrip that goeth forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. I send you out to reprove the world of their unrighteous deeds and to teach them of a judgment which is to come. So yeah, when he calls them friends, he's linking them to, you're my friends because you're going to go do this work. You are going to go without purchase script and reproach the world and warn them of the judgment to come.
And that seems to be the primary purpose for this house, so that the Lord can appear unto his servants who are going to go forth and preach the gospel for the last time and endow them with power from on high. That's what they were looking for. And we'll see this as we continue on, that there's just more and more evidence that this was not just for the general body of the members of the church. This was specifically for the elders to receive that endowment of power, of spiritual power, not secret knowledge, to go forth and preach the gospel for the last time. And that's what they were expecting.
Yeah, in fact, in Doctrine and Covenants section 88, verses 117, verily I say unto you, my friends, call your solemn assembly as I have commanded you. He says, call your solemn assembly, establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. So he's given him that commandment, build this house unto me, and then you're going to call your solemn assembly in there, and then you'll be ready to go out and preach. And going back to section 109, verse 10, and now, Holy Father, we ask thee to assist us, thy people, with thy grace in calling our solemn assembly. So he's not even declaring that that meeting that they've already been in for over 2 hours is the solemn assembly. He's like, please help us to do the solemn assembly sometime in the future, which was about 4 days later.
Yes, and there were 300 elders there, not 1,000 members of the church, as we'll see.
If we want to go back to some of the previous revelations, D&C section 88, verses 70, tarry ye in this place and call a solemn assembly, even of those who are the first laborers in this last kingdom. And I give unto you who are the first laborers in this last kingdom a commandment that you assemble yourselves together and organize yourselves and prepare yourselves and sanctify yourselves, yea, purify your hearts and cleanse your hands and your feet before me, that I may make you clean. And then later on, section 95, verse 7, for this cause I gave unto you a commandment that you should call your solemn assembly in the house which I design to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high, even as mine apostles at Jerusalem. Section 108, verse 4, wait patiently until the solemn assembly shall be called of my servants. Then you shall be remembered with the first of mine elders and receive right by ordination with the rest of mine elders whom I have chosen. He's been foreshadowing throughout several previous revelations that there is going to be a solemn assembly of the first elders to receive power to go do their duty. It is not something that's given to every member of the church, that information they need to get past the ministering angels that block the way back to God.
No, nor is it just some special general conference session where a prophet is called and we call it a solemn assembly and people wave handkerchiefs and shout hallelujah.
And it goes on, that it may be done to thine honor and to thy divine acceptance, and in a manner that we may be found worthy in thy sight to secure a fulfillment of the promises which thou hast made unto us, thy people, in the revelations given unto us. What are the promises the Lord's given these people up to this time? We've talked about it, but yeah, it's, you're going to go out and preach the gospel for the last time. We're going to be gathered out of Babylon. Zion's going to be established. Verse 12, that thy glory may rest down upon this people and upon this thy house, which we now dedicate to thee, that it may be sanctified and consecrated to be holy, and that thy holy presence may continually be in this house. That links us back to Doctrine and Covenants 94, where the Lord commanded them to build this. And starting in verse 15, inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it may not be defiled, my glory shall rest upon it, and my presence shall be there, for I will come into it. And all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God. But if it be defiled, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples.
You just look at the construct of the Kirtland Temple. It was meant to be a house of learning and a gathering place for the members of the church. This was not a telestial room, a terrestrial room, a celestial room. None of that was found in the Kirtland Temple. Frankly, I'm really glad that the LDS Church does not own that edifice, because they would probably do to it what they did to the Nauvoo Temple, which is turn it into one of their typical temples with, you know, Masonic-based endowment rituals, etc. Whereas this house is very different, and as we've observed in the past, has a future, I believe, in the work of the Lord based on the revelations.
You know, one thing I think we have to ask ourselves, if God keeps promising us that his presence is going to be continually in these temples, and the pure in heart will see God, for he will come into it, why isn't God keeping his promises today, now that we've got 200 temples all over the world? Because the only documented instance we have of him coming to a temple is the Kirtland Temple in 1836, where, as you pointed out, they weren't doing this higher level of gospel that we do today.
I would think that from the Lord's viewpoint, it's a lower level of the gospel that teaches false doctrine. So it's obvious to me, anyway, as to why he doesn't appear. It's another gospel that teaches that we need this sacred, secret knowledge to get back to God. It teaches false doctrine about the nature of God and Jesus. You know, I can understand why God would not want to sanction those false doctrines by appearing.
Agreed. And just to put a fork in it, verse 13, that all people who shall enter upon the threshold of the Lord's house may feel thy power and feel constrained to acknowledge that thou hast sanctified it, and that it is thy house, a place of thy holiness. Honestly, I don't think that even happened in the Kirtland era. So I think we're waiting for when the Lord truly comes, and kind of like in Old Testament times, his presence is truly there continually and everyone knows it.
Yeah, although I would just push back a little bit on that, because there are documented cases of many people who experienced spiritual manifestations and feelings of the Lord during that time period, which I think eclipse even anything that we experience today. Now, whether or not it rises to the level of continual presence of the Lord being in the house, I think that's where you're saying, no, that didn't really happen. Yeah, he appeared to some. There are some documented cases. And I think the general populace experienced amazing spiritual manifestations and experiences. But does it rise to the level of the Lord constantly being there? I would agree with you on that. But just observe that, hey, what they had was a lot better than what we have today.
Yeah.
At least for a short period of time.
I guess the point there is that what they had was better than what we've got, because what we've got is pathetic. But even that was just a fraction of what the true potential is. And yet we don't even want to aim for what they had 150 years ago. We are so content with what we've got today, and we've convinced ourselves, this is it. This is the fullness. There's nothing more than this. And yet we have documentation of more. And we know that that documentation was just a fraction of what the actual promise is.
You've forgotten that the restoration is still unfolding, man. There's more to come.
But it won't get any better than we've already got.
Agreed. All right, well, let's continue on. Verse 14. And do thou grant, Holy Father, that all those who shall worship in this house may be taught words of wisdom out of the best books, and that they may seek learning even by study and also by faith, as thou hast said. So let's pause right there. You know, the elders were told that they needed to seek learning and prepare for their missions. And this is a purpose of this house. The upper rooms were set aside for the school of the prophets and the school of the elders. And the Lord wanted to teach them many great things. So it was a university of higher learning for the Lord. and that they may grow up in thee and receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost. Gosh, I had to stop there. The fullness of the Holy Ghost. I'm curious as to what you think that means, Chris.
I think that in our current state, all we get is manifestations of the Holy Ghost, and we can have different levels of manifestations and influence of the Holy Ghost. If the Holy Ghost is the mind that the Father and the Son share, then the fullness of the Holy Ghost is when we have a full connection to that mind, and their thoughts are our thoughts, and our thoughts are their thoughts. That requires a level of sanctification that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, agreed. Agreed. We think that we have the gift of the Holy Ghost because we have the warm and fuzzies and we feel that direction. And I'm not denying that that happens at all. But as you pointed out, the distinction is manifestations of the Holy Ghost versus the gift of the Holy Ghost, growing then from grace to grace to have the fullness of the mind of the Father. So continue on, and be organized according to thy laws. Let's stop there. That phrase, I think, is chock full of good stuff, because the Lord said in section 51, verse 2, for it must needs be that they be organized according to my laws, if otherwise they will be cut off. So the Lord wants us to be organized according to his laws, which he gave us in section 42.
Mm-hmm.
Includes consecration, monogamy, gospel, love, you know, all the things that are appropriate for Zion. But Joseph here seems to be referring to the fact that they need at this time to be according to his laws. I mean, hasn't happened yet.
They need to seek learning so that they can grow up in the Lord and be organized according to his laws. They haven't grown up in the Lord because they haven't studied, because they're not living the laws that they're supposed to be living.
They had rejected it. Looking at the tenses of these phrases give very important clues in analyzing where the saints are at this point in time. And because they had rejected Zion, because they needed to learn, that's why they were given the doctrine and covenants, and they need to grow up and stop being children and be organized according to his laws. This is stuff that hasn't happened, and yet the Lord had revealed his law, but they rejected it. Just put this within the context of today. If we're not organized according to the laws of the Lord, can we expect not to be cut off, as section 51, verse 2 tells us?
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not what I say? We like you. We just don't like to obey you. But come on. We're still your favorites, right?
Or he changed his mind. You know, it was plan B. Plan A didn't work, so we have plan B. Well, and it is plan B. It's you're going to be cut off for a time. You're going to be cursed for a period of time. I will ultimately redeem you, but you need to learn what is required to redeem Zion and to live in that sort of society with me.
Continuing in verse 16, and that this house may be a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of glory, and of God, even thy house, that all the incomings of thy people into this house may be in the name of the Lord, that all their outgoings from this house may be in the name of the Lord. So you'd have to ask yourself, okay, what does he mean by the incomings of the people and the outgoings from this house? My take on this is that anyone who's going into that temple is going there for the purposes the Lord has stated, to learn, to prepare, to sanctify themselves. And then the outgoings is to go preach the gospel to the world. And he goes on and he says that their salutations may be in the name of the Lord with holy hands uplifted to the Most High. In the school of the elders, the Lord had revealed that there was going to be a process where when everyone came in, you greeted them with upheld hands and you had this welcoming phrase that you greeted everyone. And it goes on in verse 20, that no unclean thing shall be permitted to come into thy house to pollute it. And when thy people transgress, any of them, that they may speedily repent and return unto thee and find favor in thy sight and be restored to the blessings which thou hast ordained to be poured out upon those who shall reverence thee in thy house. you know, again, the Lord said, when you meet in my house as the school of the elders and the school of the prophets, these are the ways you're supposed to conduct your meetings. I'm not aware of a single meeting in the church today that is conducted the way the Lord has asked us to do it.
No, and again, this harkens to the purpose of the temple, which is the endowment of the elders, which is reiterated as we continue on in verse 22. And we ask thee, Holy Father, that thy servants may go forth from this house armed with thy power, and that thy name may be upon them, and the glory be round about them, and thine angels have charge over them. And from this place they may bear exceedingly great and glorious tidings in truth unto the ends of the earth, that they may know that this is thy work, and that thou hast put forth thy hand to fulfill that which thou hast spoken by the mouths of the prophets concerning the last days. So again, this is all about the last warning that the ancient prophets foresaw, gaining the power necessary to go forth with angels bearing you up to declare the gospel. And we'll actually get into this a little bit more when we hear Joseph's instruction to the elders at the solemn assembly.
One other thing to point out here is he talks about the servants going forth with power and that thy name may be upon them. What does Joseph mean when he says that the Lord's name is going to be upon these people? If you go back into the Bible and you look at the symbolism that was there, the high priest in the Old Testament temple literally had a plate on his forehead that said Yahweh on it. So he had the name of the Lord on his forehead. And then you look in the book of Revelation, and John describes those who have the name of the Lord written upon them, and then the others that have the name of the Antichrist written upon them. I don't think it's a literal tattoo or anything like that, but when the Lord puts his name upon someone else, they have authority. They have power. I mean, that's what the real priesthood is, having the authority to go preach the truth to the world rather than I have authority to like judge your sins and to tell you what to do. And you just have to obey me because I was given authority. Yeah, this is authority to go out and actually preach truth. And these people will have it.
And I think one aspect of that is having the true testimony of Christ. In other words, knowing beyond any doubt, not just believing, not just having a warm and fuzzy, but knowing and seeing and being able to testify to that. You know, having the Lord's name on you is not a little badge that you put on your chest and you go out as a missionary of the Mormon Church. Okay. Although you and I have heard
I've got the name tag.
I've got Jesus on my, you know, it's emblazoned on my name tag. No, that's not what we're talking about here. So continuing in verse 24, we ask the Holy Father to establish the people that shall worship and honorably hold a name and standing in this thy house to all generations and for eternity. So that's kind of curious wording here. Worship and honorably hold a name and standing in this thy house. I think it harkens back to being aligned with the Lord, organized according to his law. So he can put his name on it.
A name, the only name that is honorably held is the name of Yahweh. There is no other name that's honorable. That's the only one. And then standing in this thy house. The only name that's going to give you any standing in the house of Yahweh is Yahweh.
Right, which is quite ironic considering that the name on the outside of the temple was the Church of the Latter-day Saints.
Right.
That no weapon formed against them shall prosper, that he who digs a pit for them shall fall into the same himself, that no combination of wickedness shall have power to rise up and prevail over thy people, upon whom thy name shall be put in this house. And if any people shall rise against this people, that thine anger be kindled against them. And if they shall smite this people, thou wilt smite them. Thou wilt fight for thy people as thou didst in the day of battle, that they may be delivered from the hands of all their enemies. So as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about Missouri a year or two later, and just juxtaposing this plea against the reality that happened shortly thereafter. And so you have to believe that this is really a future fulfillment. When Zion happens, when the elders truly go out to preach the gospel for the last time, the Lord is going to be there. He's going to fight their battles. He's going to smite their enemies. He's going to be working for them. And we're just in this pause because of the wickedness of the people of that generation. As sincere as they may have been, they rejected the Lord's law and were not established according to his law.
Even though a solemn assembly was held a few days later, they weren't organized according to the law of the Lord. They weren't living the commandments he had given them. So there's no way the Lord could have fully put his name upon them as he's promising here. So, you know, we have to wait for a time when all of those conditions are actually being met. And then the Lord can step in and say, all right, now I'm putting my name on you. And now all of these promises apply.
Right, because if there's no Zion, there's no place for the people to gather. If they're not organized according to his laws, then you can't go out and preach the gospel and say, gather to Zion, let's go live according to his laws. I mean, they believe that ultimately they were doing that, and Brigham Young led them to the pseudo Salt Lake Zion. But this is what's actually going to happen in the future when they go forth.
So verse 29, we ask the Holy Father to confound and astonish and to bring to shame and confusion all those who have spread lying reports abroad over the world against thy servant or servants, if they will not repent, when the everlasting gospel shall be proclaimed in their ears, and that all their works may be brought to naught and be swept away by the hail and by judgments which thou wilt send upon them in thy anger, that there may be an end to lyings and slanders against thy people. It just jumps out at me that it's when the everlasting gospel shall be proclaimed in their ears. Then, and they're still telling lies and slanders, then the Lord's going to come out after them. The everlasting gospel hasn't been proclaimed. It's been polluted. It's been diluted. It's been completely transfigured.
And again, it's future tense. When it shall be proclaimed. It's not because it has been proclaimed.
Yes.
It's when.
Or it is currently being proclaimed. It's right. When. Yeah.
For thou knowest, O Lord, that thy servants have been innocent before thee in bearing record of thy name, for which they have suffered these things. Therefore we plead before thee for a full and complete deliverance from under this yoke. Break it off, O Lord, break it off from the necks of thy servants by thy power, that we may rise up in the midst of this generation and do thy work. I notice here that the yoke language, the we are under bondage language, we are tied down, we are not free, which is this reference to a yoke. And why are they yoked? It seems to be because of their enemies, lying reports, shame. And Joseph is saying, remove this yoke so we can rise up. We are being held down right now. We want to rise up. Take this yoke from off of us.
Yeah, and that took me to Isaiah chapter 10. And I'm going to be kind of skipping around from 20 through 27 here. It shall come to pass in that day, the last day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Maybe Joseph is referring to this passage as well, where he's just like, you know, there is a yoke upon the people, and the Lord has promised to break that yoke, and we're asking him to do it now.
Well, there's a lot more to what you just read. Those who are escaped of Israel, you know, just think about that. You know, the chosen people, some remnant has to escape. They will no longer stay, which means to rely upon. They'll start to rely upon the Lord instead of relying upon some other doctrine. I mean, I think that's very prescient about where we are today.
As we get later on here, Joseph's going to use several different phrases to describe groups of people: the sons of Jacob, the children of Jacob, the children of Judah, the scattered remnants of Israel. So we'll talk about what those mean scripturally as we get to those. But it's the key word, the remnant of Israel.
So 34, O Jehovah, have mercy upon this people.
Wait, and I thought we were praying to the Father. But the Father's name is Elohim.
Well, now he's shifted. He's shifted back. This is a shape-shifting prayer. We joke about this, but it's the biggest false doctrine in the church, the idea that the Father's name is Elohim. No, the Father's name is Jehovah, and he placed the name upon his Son. So they're both Jehovah.
Yes, that's the key message here, is this nonsensical doctrine that the name of the Father is Elohim. Joseph never taught it. That was a Brigham invention as part of the Adam God doctrine, and the church has held on to it. And just in examples like this, it doesn't make sense. You know, let thy house be filled. Wait, I thought it was the Father's house, and now it's the Son's house? Doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
And this is something that church apologists, they really struggle with this. So at gospeldoctrine.com, does Joseph Smith switch from addressing the Father to addressing the Son? We know Jehovah as the God of the Old Testament, the pre-mortal spirit of Jesus Christ. Why would the prophet begin addressing the Son when verse 4 addresses the Holy Father in the name of Jesus Christ? And then the answer is, if we associate the term Jehovah with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is no real conflict. They quote Elder Talmage and says, the divine being designated by these sacred names was Jesus Christ. By divine investiture, Jehovah represents the Father. To address Jehovah is the same as to address Elohim, for they are one God. Sometimes our knowledge of the Godhead as three distinct individuals gets in the way of worshiping them as one God. Do you think?
Well, and they throw away that word with a capital K, knowledge, as if we know that God has a body of flesh and bones and his name is Elohim. And we ignore the fact that the lectures on faith, Joseph's pronouncements, all are consistent in treating them as one God.
Yes. Here's another great one. There are times in which it is appropriate to specifically address Jesus in prayer. Have you ever heard any prayer in church address Jesus instead of the Father?
No, I mean, I remember a great controversy when I was in college over, I think it was Elder Pace, who was talking more about addressing Jesus. I think he's passed away, but Bruce R. McConkie came down on him really hard for teaching that doctrine. I mean, who is that apologist? Is that a Talmage quote, or is that just somebody else rattling off that
apologetic argument? It's someone who's making an apologetic argument and then quoting liberally from Talmage to support it.
It's confusion. It's madness. When you believe the God of the lectures, of the doctrine of the church, it's not so hard.
You know, we've already done episodes on this, so I won't dive into it too much. But just go look at some of the words. God is described as the Most High, and Jesus is the Son of the Most High. So how can Jehovah be the Most High God when he's actually the Son of the Most High God? This was something that happened to Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 110, where David says, Yahweh said unto my master or Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And he's just like, how does that work if you've got this corrupted view of who God is? Is Jesus, Jehovah, telling someone else to sit at his right hand? Who's that person that gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus? No, it's the Father. And the Father's name is Jehovah. And it says it right there in the scriptures. Enough of my soapbox.
O Jehovah, the Father and the Son, have mercy upon this people, and as all men sin, forgive the transgressions of thy people, and let them be blotted out forever. Let the anointing of thy ministers be sealed upon them with power from on high. So these are the elders that are going to be anointed and their feet washed in the solemn assembly. Let them be sealed and have power from on high. Let it be fulfilled upon them as upon those on the day of Pentecost. Let the gift of tongues be poured out upon thy people, even cloven tongues as of fire and the interpretation thereof. And let thy house be filled as with a rushing mighty wind and with thy glory. So this is language that all harkens back to Acts chapter 2 and the Pentecost, when the endowment of the elders took place in that generation. There's an exact parallel. The Lord told his apostles to wait at Jerusalem, and that they would be endowed with power. And that's what happened in Jerusalem, and that's what Joseph is praying for to happen to the elders in that generation.
Yes, and Jesus didn't tell the entire church of believers to tarry in Jerusalem. It was those chosen ones that were going to go out and preach the gospel with power and authority.
Exactly. Put on thy servants the testimony of the covenant, that when they go out to proclaim thy word, they may seal up the law and prepare the hearts of thy saints for all those judgments thou art about to send in thy wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth because of their transgressions, that thy people may not faint in the day of trouble. So this is very curious. What is the testimony of the covenant? To me, again, that is a true testimony of Jesus Christ, that the servants are to get via this spiritual endowment, true knowledge. And Joseph talks about this day of trouble, that the saints may not faint. And I just couldn't help but compare this to a talk that's currently posted on the church's website about the coming of the preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we never talk about preparing ourselves for the trouble and the tribulations that are going to attend the time period, whatever it is, leading up to his coming. It's all just, well, just follow the prophet, because that's how we'll be safe. If you don't follow the prophet, you're denying the revelations. And it's like, oh my gosh, come on, people. But Joseph is teaching the true doctrine here. Look, we've got to be prepared, because it's going to get bad. It's not going to be a cakewalk. Jesus is not just going to show up at General Conference and say, it's all good. You guys did enough missionary work and everything's fine.
But I've got my 72-hour kit. I'm covered, right?
Only if you've got enough fuel to get to Zion or you can walk.
It goes on in verse 39, whatsoever city thy servants shall enter, and the people of that city receive their testimony, let thy peace and thy salvation be upon that city, that they may gather out of that city the righteous, that they may come forth to Zion or to her stakes, the places of thy appointment, with songs of everlasting joy. So again, a gathering. It is not stay where you are. You need to go to Zion or to one of her stakes. And until this be accomplished, let not thy judgments fall upon that city. Again, these judgments, they're not happening today. The Lord is holding back, but once it's time, I think things are going to happen really fast. You're going to have people running around quickly trying to gather the righteous out and get them to Zion as calamities are starting to happen.
Right. And the Lord in his mercy is always going to warn people before he sends forth the destruction. So that's why these elders have to be armed with power to gather and also warn. And that's the message. Gather or be destroyed. This is the warning.
Yeah, and verse 41 is the other half of that. And whatsoever city thy servant shall enter, and the people of that city receive not the testimony of thy servants, and thy servants warn them to save themselves from this untoward generation, let it be upon that city according to that which thou hast spoken by the mouths of thy prophets. They are warned before it's too late, and then they have the choice. But deliver thou, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, thy servants from their hands and cleanse them from their blood.
I think what's going to happen is that the servants are going to be divinely protected, that go forth in Jehovah's name to bind up the law and seal up the testimony. And he goes on, verse 43, O Lord, we delight not in the destruction of our fellow men. Their souls are precious before thee, but thy word must be fulfilled. Help thy servants to say, with thy grace assisting them, thy will be done, O Lord, and not ours. We know that thou hast spoken by the mouth of thy prophets terrible things concerning the wicked in the last days, that thou wilt pour out thy judgments without measure. Therefore, O Lord, deliver thy people from the calamity of the wicked. Enable thy servants to seal up the law and bind up the testimony, that they may be prepared against the day of burning. I think that's part of being sealed, is to be in Zion and immune from the calamity that is going to descend upon the wicked world at that point.
And then just a link here to sealing up the law and binding up the testimony. Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 84. Tarry ye and labor diligently, that ye may be perfected in your ministry to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time. As many as the mouth of the Lord shall name, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony, and to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment, which is to come. So there's all these links that are taking us back to it. This was all about preparing for the last days and sending a voice of warning out to the world and gathering the righteous to Zion. You would never know that in today's correlated church lessons.
No, like I said, when we talk about it, it's all within the context of all is well in Zion, stay on the old ship, and you'll be fine. Follow the prophet. So continuing on verse 47, we ask the Holy Father to remember those who have been driven by the inhabitants of Jackson County, Missouri, from the lands of their inheritance, and break off, O Lord, this yoke of affliction that has been put upon them. That's interesting wording. It's almost as if the Lord has put the affliction upon them in consequence of their transgressions.
Yeah, I guess I would say they put it upon themselves, but yes,
yeah,
same thing. Yeah. And I just have to point this one last time out. He calls him Holy Father and O Lord in the same sentence. And if you go read all the Talmud stuff, well, we all know Lord means Jehovah. And so, well, here he's calling the Holy Father Jehovah.
Yeah.
All right. I rest my case.
That horse has been beat to death here, my friend. It's all good. Thou knowest, O Lord, that they have been greatly oppressed and afflicted by wicked men, and our hearts flow out with sorrow because of their grievous burdens. O Lord, how long wilt thou suffer this people to bear this affliction and the cries of their innocent ones to ascend up in thine ears, and their blood come up in testimony before thee, and not make a display of thy testimony in their behalf? Have mercy, O Lord, upon the wicked mob. So he shifts to deliverance, to praying for his enemies.
Yep.
Upon the wicked mob who have driven thy people, that they may cease to spoil, that they may repent of their sins, if repentance is to be found. But if they will not, make bare thine arm, O Lord, and redeem that which thou didst appoint a Zion unto thy people. And if it cannot be otherwise, that the cause of thy people may not fail before thee, may thine anger be kindled and thine indignation fall upon them, that they may be wasted away, both root and branch, from under heaven. But inasmuch as they will repent, thou art gracious and merciful, and will turn away thy wrath when thou lookest upon the face of thine anointed.
I just love that, because we are so conditioned to, you know, the wicked, God's just going to destroy them, and they're getting what they've earned. And yet, these verses here are true Christianity here. These wicked people need to repent. Please, Lord, save them from the consequences of their decisions. And as much as they repent, we know you're merciful and gracious, and you will forgive them.
In this last phrase in verse 53, I had to think about this. Who is the anointed that he's referring to? I've come to the conclusion that that's Jesus. There's a prayer to the, O Lord, turn away thy wrath when thou lookest upon the face of thine anointed, with a capital A. And Jesus was the anointed one. Who will spare, right? Who's our intercessor? Who will plead our case with the Father if we repent?
Yeah, and we have Jesus himself saying, you know, Lord, look upon the one who has suffered and died, who is innocent. And I'm asking you to forgive these people. So yeah, it's consistent. Our deliverance is because Jesus suffered when he didn't have to. And so he now gets to advocate on our behalf. And I just want to do a quick check. I want to see if in the original that A is capitalized or not. Yeah, interesting. In the original, it is not capitalized. So I may have to go update that in my scriptures.
Okay.
This request for mercy continues in verse 54. Have mercy, O Lord, upon all the nations of the earth. Have mercy upon the rulers of our land. May those principles which were so honorably and nobly defended, namely the constitution of our land, by our fathers, be established forever. Remember the kings, the princes, the nobles, and the great ones of the earth, and all people and the churches, all the poor, the needy, and the afflicted ones of the earth, that their hearts may be softened when thy servants shall go out from thy house, O Jehovah, to bear testimony of thy name, that their prejudices may give way before the truth, and thy people may obtain favor in the sight of all, that all the ends of the earth may know that we, thy servants, have heard thy voice and that thou hast sent us, that from among all these thy servants, the sons of Jacob, may gather out the righteous to build a holy city to thy name as thou hast commanded them. Where's that holy city we're supposed to be building?
Where at the ends of the earth does everyone know that his servants have heard thy voice and that they have been sent? The servants haven't seen Christ and literally heard his voice and been sent as true servants with an endowment. So what we're talking about here is the final warning to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that the true servants are going to go to with that testimony.
Notice he calls these servants the sons of Jacob. If you go look in other scriptures, particularly this is found in Malachi 3, which is also repeated in 3 Nephi 24. You'll recognize this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple. And then in verse 6, it says, for I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But he goes on, he says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. And then interestingly enough, the very next thing is they say, but what have we done? And then he talks about tithing. So I can't help but notice that these sons of Jacob are the ones that were called for a period of time, strayed off, didn't use tithing money properly, but apparently will go back and repent one day, and then the Lord will use them as intended.
Right, and again, we take Malachi 3 completely out of context and say it's the members who are misusing tithing or not contributing, instead of the priests robbing God. In other words, not using them for the purposes that God has established. Bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. Well, the storehouse is for the poor, that there may be meat in mine house. We've talked about that ad nauseum, I think. So,
all right. And then verse 59, we ask thee to appoint unto Zion other stakes besides this one, which thou hast appointed, that the gathering of thy people may roll on in great power and majesty, and that thy work may be cut short in righteousness. The question I have is, the Lord is appointing these stakes. Where are the revelations that are telling us that the Lord has chosen to appoint all these thousands and thousands of stakes that we have today?
Right. We've addressed that one again. My sarcasm is going to come out if we keep talking about it.
All right. Move along. Nothing to see here.
Now these words, O Lord, we have spoken before thee concerning the revelations and commandments which thou hast given unto us, who are identified with the Gentiles. So this is a really key clue that, when I think about it, refers me back to 3 Nephi 16, where the Lord talks about how the Gentiles are going to reject the fullness of the gospel. And it's at that point that the Lord is going to say, okay, I'm going to now take the gospel to the house of Israel. And really, that's the shift here. Instead of the elders going out and preaching the gospel for the last time, they end up going out to gather in the outcasts of Israel. And Joseph is saying, we are the Gentiles. And I think this is a really clarifying verse for us to identify that the saints at that time were not associated with the house of Israel. They were the Gentile saints. And then later we'll see that Joseph said something new must be done for the salvation of the church. And what does he do? He calls the 12 to then go overseas to gather in the house of Israel. But thou knowest that thou hast a great love for the children of Jacob. So this is the house of Israel, who have been scattered upon the mountains for a long time in a cloudy and dark day. That phrase cloudy and dark day is a quote from Ezekiel 34, verse 11, where the Lord says, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers. So again, Joseph is quoting the ancient prophets and bringing that into the prayer.
Another link I think is important is two of them, actually. Psalm 105, verse 6 says, ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He's not differentiating here. These are like synonyms. And then in 2 Kings 17, 34, unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So rather than trying to say, okay, well, the children of Jacob, that's a different group than the house of Israel. No, they're all synonyms here. And that's going to continue on here in just a couple of verses where he starts talking about the children of Judah. But let's get there first, and then I'll comment on that.
Okay, so verse 62, we therefore ask thee to have mercy upon the children of Jacob, that Jerusalem from this hour may begin to be redeemed. But wait a minute. If this reference to Jerusalem is the state of Israel, which is typically what church members would, you know, interpret, and Orson Hyde was sent following this to dedicate the land of Israel, why is there a prayer that Jerusalem from this hour may begin to be redeemed?
It was 1948 when Israel became a state, so 110 years?
112, yeah. You know, we don't have time to get into it today, but there are lots of references, even at that time back in the day, where the elders were referring to Kirtland as Jerusalem. So that harkens back to Old Testament prophecies about the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and that's where Joseph was, and the law going forth from Zion. So if you think of Missouri as Zion and Kirtland as Jerusalem, you know, there were people back in that time who believed that that was what was going on. And certainly that's where Joseph was, in Kirtland, giving the word of the Lord. And the yoke of bondage may begin to be broken off from the house of David, and the children of Judah may begin to return to the lands which thou didst give to Abraham their father. I think this is what you want to talk about, right?
Yeah. I think a lot of people sit there and say, okay, well, the children of Judah, those are the Jews that have still been practicing the law of Moses. So we got these different groups, and they're going to go to a different place. And yet, if you can go back into the scriptures, Jeremiah talks about this. In chapter 7, verse 30, he says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And then Jeremiah 50, starting in verse 4. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thither toward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. I view this with a lot less differentiation. It almost seems to just be synonyms. The children of Israel, the children of Judah seem to be a lot less different than what I was taught growing up in the church.
Right. And when you realize that even in the Book of Mormon, it talks about the Jews in a more encompassing fashion that includes the house of Israel. We tend to think about the Jews as, oh, those guys over in Israel that are either very observant or not, and a very distinct group. And yet it's much more encompassing than that in our scriptures. So I tend to agree with you on that point.
Continuing on, verse 65, and the cause that the remnants of Jacob, who have been cursed and smitten because of their transgressions. And you just have to ask ourselves, is he talking about us or is he talking about other people? And of course, the modern day church would say, no, he's talking about all those other people. But we rejected the fullness of the gospel. Aren't we being smitten and cursed right now? Be converted from their wild and savage condition to the fullness of the everlasting gospel, that they may lay down their weapons of bloodshed and cease their rebellions. And may all the scattered remnants of Israel who have been driven to the ends of the earth come to a knowledge of the truth, believe in the Messiah, and be redeemed from oppression and rejoice before thee.
You have to ask yourself, the house of Israel is being oppressed. Who is oppressing them? Was the Catholic Church oppressing its members? Were the nobles in Europe who were imposing ways of worship and their own rules? And are we oppressed with rules that are not part of the fullness of the everlasting gospel? And the answer is yes to all of those. We are all under a yoke. Whenever we're not liberated by the everlasting and true gospel, then we are under a yoke. We are being oppressed.
Yeah. And this takes us to section 113. We've quoted this many times before. What are we to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen? So these are people that were originally there with the Lord and they fell from that position. And the promise is that when they repent, the Lord will speak to them and give them revelation, and the bands upon their neck, this yoke, are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. Our scattered condition is we're not receiving revelation. We have men, shepherds, that are abusing their positions and taking advantage of the people they're supposed to be taking care of. And that's our fallen condition right now.
Absolutely. And by definition, if we don't have the fullness of the everlasting gospel, then we are oppressed.
And a promise back in section 101 is that they that have been scattered shall be gathered. So we have to acknowledge that this scattered condition is true and applies to us.
No matter what we hear over the pulpit. So verse 68, O Lord, remember thy servant Joseph Smith Jr. in all his afflictions and persecutions, how he has covenanted with Jehovah and vowed to thee, O mighty God of Jacob, and the commandments which thou hast given unto him, and that he hath sincerely striven to do thy will. What has Joseph covenanted and vowed with Jehovah? I certainly have my ideas within context of what's going on here. You know, the underlying subtext here is really an intercession that's taking place by Joseph and some others, namely Sidney Rigdon and perhaps some others. Just like Moses interceded on behalf of a people who had rejected their God, I believe, and I write about it in my book, that Joseph is doing the same thing here. And I think this is a veiled allusion to his covenant with Jehovah and his vow to act in that capacity. But we don't have a whole lot of other information here that would exactly point us to that conclusion. And again, but the fact that this 8-day dedication period, this week dedication that was commenced with 109 on March 29th, is an exact replication, for the most part, with the ancient atonement statute of the law of Moses, wherein on the 8th day the Lord appeared unto the people. And that's exactly what happens here at the Kirtland Temple. So again, I'm drawing the conclusion that this covenant and this vow is connected with what Joseph is doing as an intercessor for the people.
I suspect that covenant has multiple elements to it. because on November 29th of 1834, Oliver and Joseph entered into a covenant with the Lord that they would give 10% of their money to the poor and the needy if the Lord would sustain them in the work they had to do. And you know, we never hear about this anymore, but I suspect that that was part of the covenant that the Lord is saying. Joseph has covenanted with Jehovah, and he's like, yeah, I see this, and I'm going to honor that covenant that we've entered into.
But it's also interesting just to observe that after this dedication and a few months pass, this seems to have kind of fall off the radar. And
not an unconditional promise.
And Joseph is back to wanting to get rich and developing land and doing everything that he was doing in Nauvoo. So verse 69, have mercy, O Lord, upon his wife and children, that they may be exalted in thy presence and preserved from by thy fostering hand. Have mercy upon all their immediate connections, that their prejudices may be broken up and swept away as with a flood, that they may be converted and redeemed with Israel and know that thou art God. Remember, O Lord, the presidents, even all the presidents of thy church, that thy right hand may exalt them with all their families and their immediate connections, that their names may be perpetuated and had in everlasting remembrance from generation to generation. Remember all thy church, O Lord, with all their families and all their immediate connections, with all their sick and afflicted ones, with all the poor and meek of the earth, that the kingdom which thou hast set up without hands, an allusion to Daniel, chapter 2, I think, may become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, that thy church may come forth out of the wilderness of darkness and shine forth fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. So let's stop right there. Hold the presses. I thought that they were already out of the wilderness because the Lord was drawing them out of the wilderness starting in 1830. And he says so. Why is Joseph imploring the Lord that the church may come forth out of the wilderness of darkness? It says they're in darkness.
And in fairness, if we go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 33, which was given back in 1830, the Lord says in verse 5, verily I say unto you that this church have I established and called forth out of the wilderness. Now, did they follow him when he called them out of the wilderness? Maybe. So you know, there's two options here. Either we did follow him out of the wilderness and then we went back in, or we never really got out of the wilderness because we heard him calling, but we just weren't really willing to do what he asked us to do. Regardless, at this point, we're back in the wilderness.
Right. And when have you ever heard a lesson in church about how the saints were called forth out of the wilderness, failed, and then we're right back in? No, it's further light knowledge, constant. It's an upward trajectory. They never went backwards.
Yep.
That's the message.
Yeah, and the links, you know, if you go to Doctrine and Covenants 88, verse 66, that which you hear is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, because you cannot see him. We have 15 men that claim to be prophets, seers, and revelators, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who basically, as plainly as possible, say, we've never seen him. Don't expect us to ever testify that we've seen him, because that's not how it works.
Well, the fact that the saints ended up in the most desolate of physical wildernesses in Utah, I mean, the symbolism there, I think, shouldn't be lost on everyone, right? It's a spiritual wilderness and a physical wilderness that they were led off into. Now, the fact that they were hardworking and industrious and turned it into a nice place is beside the point. It was the wilderness.
One more quotation. Section 86, verse 3 talks about how Satan sows tares and the tares choke the wheat and drive the church into the wilderness. If we're in the wilderness, it's because we've got terrors among us.
Yeah, exactly. So they're called forth out of the wilderness to be adorned as a bride for that day when thou shalt unveil the heavens and cause the mountains to flow down at thy presence and the valleys to be exalted, the rough places made smooth, that thy glory may fill the earth. that when the trump shall sound for the dead, we shall be caught up in the cloud to meet thee, that we may ever be with the Lord, that our garments may be pure, that we may be clothed upon with robes of righteousness, with palms in our hands and crowns of glory upon our heads, and reap eternal joy for all our sufferings. So Joseph prays for himself and his family, the presence of the church itself, and then closes with this. O Lord God Almighty, hear us in these our petitions, and answer us from heaven, thy holy habitation, where thou sittest enthroned with glory, honor, power, majesty, might, dominion, truth, justice, mercy, judgment, and an infinity of fullness, from everlasting to everlasting. O hear us, O Lord, and answer these petitions, and accept the dedication of this house unto thee, the work of our hands, which we have built unto thy name, and also this church, to put upon it thy name. Weren't they already named? No.
They were the Church of Latter-day Saints.
Right. And they needed the name to again be put upon them.
Apologists will say, oh, you know, that name change in 1834 when they went from the Church of Christ to the Church of Latter-day Saints. That wasn't anything important. They were trying to distinguish themselves. But that's completely refuted here, because they're imploring the Lord to please let us get your name back. If it was an insignificant name change they did just to avoid confusion, well, they wouldn't need to have to implore the Lord for permission to use his name again.
Right, which tells us that the Lord proactively took his name out. Now, that's not reflected in the minutes. They had a discussion and they decided to do it, but the Lord told them to do it. You know, why else would they take Jesus's name out of the church?
And they didn't feel they had the right to administratively put that name back in. They felt they had to wait for the Lord to give them permission to do it.
Exactly. And help us by the power of thy spirit, that we may mingle our voices with those bright shining seraphs around thy throne, with acclamations of praise, singing Hosanna to God and the Lamb. And let these thine anointed ones be clothed with salvation, and thy saints shout aloud for joy. Amen and amen. So I think this reference to thine anointed ones are the servants that are going to go forth for the last time, those who are preparing to declare about the destruction and to call out the righteous. So I thought we would get to it this episode, but I think in the interest of time, we'll punt on what happened on Tuesday and Wednesday of that week, the solemn assembly, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, because there are some very interesting tidbits from church history that are worth exploring. So in preparation for next week, if you want to go to the Joseph Smith papers, there are a couple of revelations that take place that are not necessarily in our Doctrine and Covenants. And what's also interesting is there are a whole bunch of licenses that are issued to the elders during that time period. These are licenses to go forth and preach the gospel. And it's almost like a recommendation letter that each of these elders receives. And, you know, I haven't added them all up, but I mean, there are just pages and pages of these licenses that are issued during this time period to elders who are to go forth and preach the gospel. That's what we'll cover next week, the Solemn Assembly in section 110.
All right. Well, we will look forward to that. Hope everyone has a great week, and we'll catch you next time on the Aaron Rod Podcast.